Isaiah chapter 53, where we'll read just one verse, and then into Hebrews 10 for our final reading this morning before we think about the word of the Lord. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spoke to him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a meal without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9 says, "Then said he, Lo, I am come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this morning for your holy word. We thank you today for that once for all offering of the Lord Jesus upon the cross at Calvary. We thank you today that because of the blood that was shed there, that we may be cleansed and forgiven, that we may be free, and Lord, that we might enjoy the fellowship of God in a way that is really unique and marvelous among men. But Father, we want to think today about our Savior. And we want to think about what was going on that day on Golgotha's hill. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us and help us to understand the significance of it and to realize, Lord, what a wonderful and complete sacrifice for sin that was. Draw near to us, we pray, as we draw near to you. May we sense your presence and your blessing upon us this day. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we began our readings in the book of Leviticus. And Leviticus is one of those books, isn't it? You know, at the start of every year, we all make New Year resolutions. And one of the resolutions that many Christians make is they're going to read their Bible through in the whole year. And we usually start with great gusto, don't we? The book of Genesis, no problem. We read through Genesis. It's very easy, very simple narrative, you know, reads very well. You get into Exodus, again, no problem, until you start to hit the details of the tabernacle. And then you slow up a little bit, and it's not as much fun, you know, when you're talking about different parts and pieces of furniture and fittings and fixtures and all of that and the measurements and all those things. And then it happens. You turn to Leviticus, and Leviticus grinds you down. And before you know it, you say, "I'm just going to do a daily bread reading every day." That is the Christian experience. isn't it interesting that the book that we most struggle with is the book of the law, the book that's at the heart of the law? Man has always had his greatest difficulties, not just in reading, but in practice, with the law of God. And yet Leviticus is a really important book because it addresses the holiness of God and how it is that we need to approach God and how we may approach God, though he is holy and though we are not. And it shows us that the heart of that approach is the sacrificial system. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And so the book opens, even as we've just read, by detailing five principal offerings of the Jewish people from the Old Testament law. And those are the burnt offering, the one that we read briefly of, the meal offering or the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. Those are the five major offerings of Judaism. And we've read only the details of the first this morning. In fact, we didn't complete reading the details. We would have had to have read the whole chapter to get all of the details in. But we introduced that first offering this morning. And each of these offerings in turn tell us something about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The burnt offering, well, as we read, it was always to be a male animal. It was to be a ram or a goat or a bullock, a turtle dove or a pigeon. And the key thing was it had to be without blemish. There had to be no marking, no scarring, no wounding, no disease on the animal. And except, you know, in the case of the fowl, the worshippers would come and he would place his hand upon the head of the animal that he was offering to show that he identified with this animal, that it was a sacrifice for his own shortcomings. The burnt offering symbolized entire surrender to God. Therefore, the whole animal, except for the skin, which was given to the priests, the whole animal was offered to God. It was left to smolder all night until it was reduced to complete ashes, and the ashes were removed first thing in the morning, and the whole thing began all over again. And the blood of the animal was taken, and it was sprinkled on the corners of the altar, of the brazen altar, that brass altar that you met when you came through the gate of the tabernacle or the temple area, and they would sprinkle the blood on those four corners, and they would commit this animal in death unto God. The burnt offering formed the daily morning and evening service in the tabernacle. Then you come to the meat offering or the meal offering in Leviticus chapter 2. And this offering was rather unique among the offerings because it was the only offering that did not involve the shedding of blood. Now, all these offerings, as I've said, teach us something about Christ, and this offering is no different. Seeing that it's an offering that is given without blood, it is clearly not speaking about the death of the Lord Jesus, but about the life of the Lord Jesus. It's addressing him as the perfect man. It consisted of flour and oil and frankincense. That's what was put into this mixture, and there was to be no addition of leaven, there was to be no honey added, and then the whole lot was then baked. It could be baked in an oven, it could be baked in an open pan on a griddle, or it could be baked in a frying pan. And then it was apportioned. A portion was burnt on the altar, that was God's portion. The worshiper himself who brought the meal offering took his own portion. And a portion went to the priests, thus symbolizing corporate possession. The third offering that the book of Leviticus speaks about is the peace offering, chapter 3. This offering comes to us under many guises. Sometimes it's called the thank offering, sometimes it's called the fellowship offering, sometimes a praise offering, sometimes a voluntary offering, sometimes a free will offering. You know, we think about a peace offering. We use that phrase in everyday language. Somebody makes a peace offering. You know, maybe my wife and I have a row, which is unlikely because she's always right. And but we have a row, and you know, I start to feel bad about what I said and the fact that you know, we're not getting along right now. And so on my way home, I stop at a florist's, Asda, and I buy a nice bunch of flowers, and I give it to my wife, and you say, he made a peace offering. Actually, that would be a trespass offering. Literally, that's what that would be. It would be a trespass offering, not a peace offering. A peace offering was quite different insofar as there was no row, but rather we're at peace with each other. And again, I stop off and I buy some flowers or chocolates or whatever, and I come home to my wife, and we're perfectly in harmony with each other, and I give her this gift, and we celebrate our fellowship and our love together. You know, maybe we have a nice quiet night and watch a movie or do something like that. That's a peace offering. Now, you can read about the peace offering in Leviticus chapter 3, and that chapter tells us how this offering was to be approached. It was a sacrifice of an animal, again, from the herd of the flock. It could have been a bull or a cow, a sheep or a goat. The key thing was that it was a whole animal, and that the animal was to be a prize animal, an animal, again, without blemish before the Lord. The worshiper would approach the gate of the tabernacle, and he would place his hand upon the head of the animal. He would kill it. Its blood was then sprinkled upon the altar. The animal was butchered. And in this regard, the peace offering differed from the previous two offerings. In the burnt offering, everything was given to God. But with the peace offering, the animal parts were divided up and distributed between God and the priests and the worshipers. And the inward parts were burnt upon the altar. This was God's portion. The breast and the right shoulder was given to the priest. And the rest was then given to the worshiper to be taken home and consumed by his family and by his friends. Of the five offerings listed in Leviticus 1 to 5, the peace offering is the third. In other words, the other two are on each side of it. What does that tell you? It tells you that our peace with God and our celebration of that peace is at the heart of everything that Jesus Christ did. And then you have the sin offering, chapter 4 of Leviticus. Every offering mentioned to this point is described as a sweet savor, a sweet smell unto the Lord. But you get to chapter 4 and you read of the sin offering, and there is no indication that this offering is a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the clue is in the name of the offering. It is a sin offering, and God takes absolutely no pleasure in sin. The offering portrays Christ as our sin bearer. Not now the one who is marked aside as the perfect Son of God, the perfect man, the one who is completely pure and totally given over to his Father in every way. No, now he becomes us. He becomes you and me in all of our natural state. He represents sinful man. Our sin becomes his sin. Last night, the Jewish people were enjoying the Feast of Purim. And quite unusually, usually Good Friday falls on Passover, but because of an adjustment in the Jewish calendar this year, it's fallen on the Feast of Purim. And you know, every time I see them celebrating Purim, I want to go and take, it just looks like so much fun. They dress up, and they, you know, they just party and have a great time. And what they're celebrating, if you recall, is the story of Esther and the destruction of Haman and his wicked plan to destroy the Jewish people. And, you know, here's the interesting thing. You know, Haman builds these gallows. And, you know, when you think of gallows, we're thinking of Western gallows, you know, like you see in a cowboy movie. But actually, the Persian gallows weren't that way at all. They were just a pole. They were just a stick in the ground, a great big pole. And the person was hung. He was tied or nailed to the top of it. And he hung this way on the pole until he died. So Haman, he raised these gallows intending to put Mordecai to death. You can read all of this in the book of Esther. But in the end, he himself is hung upon those gallows. And the Jewish people celebrate that. And they come into their synagogues on the Feast of Purim, and the book of Esther is read, and every time the name Haman is mentioned, they boo and they hiss and they have rattles and they shake their rattles and they shake their fists and they stamp their feet and they just have a great time hating Haman. But here's the thing. When Haman is nailed to those gallows, when he is tied to those gallows and hanged, do you realize what he represents? He represents Jesus dying for us. You say, wait a minute, Haman's a bad guy. Haman's, you know, he's the worst of the worst, the lowest of the low. That's exactly the point. Jesus died on that cross for the Hamans among us. He became as obnoxious in the sight of God, as repellent in the sight of God as Haman when he was hanging upon that cross. He became a sin offering. And then the final offering of the five is the trespass offering. And the trespass offering, unlike the sin offering, addresses the issue of debts. In Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, "And it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing." You see, in the trespass offering, beside the life that was sacrificed, the priest would take an evaluation of the wrong committed. He would calculate a suitable level of compensation. He would add 20% to the figure that he came up with, and the worshiper would be effectively fined, and the victim of the wrong would be somehow compensated, and there would be restitution made for the wrong that was done. So the thought here is not just as in the sin offering of dealing with sin in principle, but the sin here is dealt with in practice. The wrongdoer must be punished, but also the sin must be remedied and the wrong must be repaid for in some way. And this was true whether one wronged God or whether one had wronged man. You see, again, the sin offering covers the sin, but the trespass offering cleanses the sins and redresses the losses made through our sins. Now, we come to our Bibles and we read in Isaiah chapter 53, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, for he hath made him..." Sorry, "he hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Now, I want you to listen to what it says there. It says that he would make Messiah's soul an offering for sin. One offering for sin. You come into the book of Hebrews, and the writer there says much the same thing. He says, "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." You see, in Christ, there is just one offering for sin, where once there had been five offerings for sin. Now, this is where it gets interesting, because I want you to think about the timing of these offerings. You know, a lot of Christians sometimes, and I've seen a little bit of this on Facebook this year, we get caught up about what day was Jesus crucified on. You know, some people say, well, he was crucified on Wednesday, and some people say he was crucified on Thursday, and some people say he was crucified on Friday. And, you know, there are arguments in favor of all three of those views. You know, you can argue back and forth and give your case, and you know, you have to decide for yourself where that falls. But, you know, here's the thing. The Bible doesn't really get into that kind of detail. It doesn't specify which day he was crucified on. It does specify which day he arose, but not the day of his crucifixion. So, you know, to be honest with you, you know, to me it doesn't really matter. You know, if you think it's Friday, that's great. If you think it's Wednesday, that's great. If you think it's Thursday, that's great. The main thing is that we accept that Jesus died for us. But here's the interesting thing. The gospel writers, rather than speaking about the day of Jesus' death, speak about the timing of his death. Look with me in John chapter 19. You see, why are they concerned with the time? You know, it's almost like they're observing this. They're seeing the events unfolding before them. And it's almost like they're saying, as each event unfolds, what time is it? Hey, have you got the time? What hour of the day is it? and they're consumed with time. Now, this is very interesting. Look in John chapter 19 and verse 13. It says, when Pilate, therefore, heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat him down in the judgment seat in a place which is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover. And notice what John says, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Now, we looked at the burnt offering earlier, and the burnt offering, as I mentioned, formed the daily morning service. Do you know what time that was offered at? 6 a.m. Every morning, they offered the burnt offering at 6 a.m. Now, John tells us that the time in which Pilate turns Jesus over to the Jews to be crucified was the sixth hour. Now, he's not using Jewish time because a Jewish day begins at 6 p.m. On the evening before. They go through the evening till 6 p.m. the next night. That makes a whole day. But John can't be using Jewish time. I'll tell you why. Because if it was the sixth hour of Jewish time, that would make it midday. And we already know that Jesus was on the cross by midday. So John is using Roman time, the same time that you use and I use, and he begins at midnight. And he says, from midnight till the time that Jesus was put to the cross, was delivered to be put to the cross, was 6 hours. It was the sixth hour. And how very interesting this is. At the very moment of the burnt offering, Jesus is delivered to the cross. 6 a.m. And you think about that offering. It was all for God. And in that respect, this is very significant, for it portrays our Savior as one who was obedient unto his Father, obedient unto death, writes Paul in the book of Philippians, even the death of the cross. Remember, he comes into the Garden of Gethsemane, and what does he pray? Not my will, but your will be done. Who's he pleasing here? He's pleasing the Father. Here's something else. That animal in the burnt offering had to be perfect. It had to be without spot. It had to be unblemished. In fact, it had to be so perfect, they even opened that up and looked at the inward parts. They looked at the internal organs, and they looked to see if there was any disease in the internal organs, and if there was anything corrupt there, they would not offer it as a burnt offering. Think about this. On the day of his crucifixion, where was Jesus? At 6 a.m. in the morning, he stood before the Roman governor Pilate, who said to the baying crowd, what? I find no fault in him. What evil has he done? He says. He declares him to be sinless, to be perfect, to be without spot, to be without blemish. Later he says, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him. And lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. And again he says, I have found no cause of death in him. You see, friends, Jesus was our burnt offering. Without fault, without flaw, totally committed to his Father's will, totally surrendered unto God, prepared even to die the most torturous death at his bidding. Now let's go to Mark, chapter 15. Different gospel writer. As Pilate delivers the Lord Jesus to the Jews to be crucified, John said, "What time is it?" And they said, "It's 6 a.m. Now we come to Mark, Mark chapter 15, verse 21. It says, "And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passing by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him onto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they give him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take." And notice, Mark says, what time is it? It was the third hour, and they crucified him. We're now into Jewish time. The third hour, Jewish time, was 9 a.m. 9 a.m. in the morning, having now gone through the peripheries and dealt with the various aspects of the practicalities of his death, they now put Jesus to the cross at 9 a.m. What happened at 9 a.m.? In Jewish tradition, that was when they had the meal offering. The grain offering took place at 9 a.m. Now remember, this is an offering that speaks about Jesus' life rather than his death. It presents him as the perfect man. You know, when you're speaking about the flour of the Levitical offering, it specifies that it was to be fine flour. You know, flour even in our day comes in different grades, doesn't it? If you're a baker, no doubt you have a sieve and you sieve your flour for certain types of products that you're trying to bake. But the flour of this offering was such that it would easily and readily pass through a sieve. Now, when you think about the work of a sieve, what does a sieve do? It agitates the flour, and the fine flour passes through, and any lumps, any irregularities are caught up in the mesh of the sieve. The test of flour's fineness is measured by the sieve. Here, friends, is the difference between Jesus and us. When life puts us through the sieve, we often are discovered to be coarse and ill-tempered. You know, you don't have to drive on the roads very long to find out that there are a lot of ill-tempered people out there. Slightest thing, the foul words are flying, the insults and the abuse is being hurled. How we respond to provocation is often a test of the fineness of our character. How you react when someone treats you unjustly, or somebody addresses you aggressively, or somebody swears at you. Your reaction in that moment is very telling. But when the Lord Jesus was faced with aggravation, he came out the other side of the sieve, passing the test with great grace. Remember what he said to those thieves who were mocking him. To that one in particular who was at one moment blaspheming him, and then in a little bit of time was saying, "Lord, I'm sorry, I've made a mistake here. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." What would you have said to a fellow like that? What would you say to somebody who was, you know, kicked you when you were down? What would you say to somebody who was trying to use you as a scapegoat to make himself look better? What would you say to somebody who joined in with the cursing and the abuse, even though he was no better than you? What did Jesus say? He said, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." He passed through the sieve. Oil was added to the flour, as was frankincense. Oil, of course, is a well-known symbol of the Holy Spirit. Christ was the perfectly Spirit-filled man. Frankincense is a spice that was used in priestly duties. Its presence in the offering points to Jesus as the perfect priest. You see, every priest who ever ministered before God had to address the issue of his own sin. He offers offerings for his own sins and the sins of the people. But Jesus, being the perfect man, needed to make no offering for his own sins. He was, in every sense, the perfect peace offering. No leaven was to be added. No honey was to be added. Leaven, of course, speaks of sin in the Bible. Honey speaks of sweetness. Why did they not add honey? You know, the absence of honey is interesting. It highlights the self-sacrificial nature of Christ. You know, Easter's the chocolate season, isn't it? Chocolate eggs, chocolate bars, chocolate chicks, chocolate this, chocolate that. If you're in slimming world, it's not a good time of the year. And you know what? We all get a little bit naughty with the chocolate, don't we? Because it's sitting there in your fridge or wherever. And every time you go in there, it's crying, eat me, eat me. And then we all have those moments of quiet pleasure, where we break off a piece of that chocolate and we just enjoy it. And we just sit, you know, and enjoy the pleasure of the cocoa. That's what honey was like to the Jewish people. It was a personal pleasure. But the Bible says of this particular offering, of the meal offering, that there was to be no honey added to it. In other words, Jesus had not come for his own personal pleasure. He'd come for the pleasure of his Father. And this offering presents the Lord before us as one who embodies a perfect life, who is energized by the Spirit of God, who is not motivated by selfish desire. It had to be baked in three different ways, or it could be baked in three different ways. It could be baked in an oven. It could be baked in an open pan on a griddle. It could be baked in a frying pan. Each form of baking says something about the sufferings of the Savior. Oven cooking, that takes the longest of the three methods mentioned. Here we see the sorrows of the Lord as he begins that Passion Week, as he is rejected by the Jewish people, as he understands the triumphal entry is like a fig tree that promises fruit but offers only leaves, and his heart begins to break as he realizes that the rejection of Israel is ultimately at hand. And then we look on and we see that it could be baked in an open pan. What is that? It's a reminder to us that he was made an open spectacle. Suffering wasn't a quiet suffering. He was put to open shame. He was laid before them all. And then he's ultimately put in the frying pan. The frying pan. Notice each method, the intensity of the cooking method increases, and the cooking time decreases. The frying pan is the cross. Just 6 hours, Jesus was on the cross. He was in the frying pan of suffering. We may not know, we cannot tell, writes the hymn writer, what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. By 9 a.m., Jesus' Roman trials were ended. Having been declared innocent and faultless, he was handed over to be crucified. And this was done in part for God himself. It was the Father's will. It was done in part for each individual. Paul says he gave himself for me. And it was done for the church corporately. He loved the church and gave himself for it. And now we go to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 23. What time is it, John? Oh, it's 6 a.m. Time for the burnt offering. What time is it, Mark? It's 9 a.m. Time for the meal offering. What time is it, Luke? Luke chapter 23, verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. By now the Lord has been on the cross for 3 hours, and what happens? We read that there's darkness over the face of the earth. It's the sixth hour. It is noontime. At noontime, in Jewish custom, the peace offering was made. You see, there's no detail in God's word that's not important. They're not just telling you the time because that's interesting, or it's just a little fact for you to remember should you ever be on a BBC quiz show or something. This is important detail. This is the time of the peace offering. And what does the Bible say concerning the Lord Jesus? It said that he made peace through the blood of his cross. He was made sin for us so that we could have peace with God. And the sin that separated us, that was a matter of great conflict and division between man and God, had to be dealt with. And it was as Jesus died in our place on that cross. But remember this, it's also the voluntary offering, the free will offering. What did Jesus say concerning the laying down of his life? No man taketh it from me. Not Caiaphas, not Pilate, not Herod, not the soldiers. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Understand that he could have stepped off the cross. He could have stopped this whole process in an instant. He could simply have left that scene and walked through the midst of them, and they would not even have been able to touch him. Do you remember when they come into the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him? And he says, "Whom seek ye?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am," and what? Scripture says they went backward and fell down. He said, "Before you lay a grubby finger on me, you better know who I am. I'm God the Son and the Son of God. I am Yahweh. No man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. It's a peace offering. I make it of my own free will, and I'll make it at midday when the sun goes dark." What time is it, Luke? Midday. The time of the peace offering. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 46. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. What does Matthew say? What time is it, Matthew? About the ninth hour, somewhere around 3 o'clock, maybe quarter past, quarter to, half past, half to, somewhere around there. About 3 o'clock, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, "This man calls for Elias." And straightway one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, gave him to drink. And the rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Under Old Testament law, the sin offering, get this, was offered every day at 3:30 a.m. or p.m., sorry. 3:30 p.m. The key moment of that offering, of that sacrificial beast was when the worshiper would deliberately place his hand upon the head of that beast just before death. Again, he's identifying himself with the sacrificial animal and all that was to become of it. And he was saying, this animal is going to die for me in my place. It represents me as a sinner before God. So he identifies with the animal and with the blood that is shed. And the blood is then taken and it's actually brought ultimately to the very threshold of God's presence, and it is sprinkled seven times before the Lord. On the Day of the Atonement, they would actually take the animal's blood and they would enter into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place of all, and they would pour the blood of that animal upon the mercy seat. 3:30 in the afternoon. Now remember, all the offerings, only the sin offering is said not to be a sweet savor unto the Lord. You see, he become sin for us. He is forsaken of his Father. What does he say at that precise moment at 3 o'clock or around 3 o'clock? About the ninth hour, Matthew tells us, he cries with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because he has become sin. He embodies sin. He's the personification of sin. Messianic Psalm says of him, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. My iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. Can't look to the Father. They, the sins that are upon me, are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart faileth me. What does the Bible say? It says that when he makes this statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now having become a sin offering, now having taken every sin you've ever committed, every sin I've ever committed, every sin that everyone that ever lived ever committed upon himself, now having taken that upon him, the Bible says, and he says, my heart faileth me. Matthew puts it this way, when he had cried again with a loud voice, he gave up the ghost. He died right there, right then, of a broken heart. 3:30 in the afternoon, the time of the sin offering. There remains just one more offering. The trespass offering. And that took place at 6 p.m. in the evening. By 6 p.m. in the evening, we know that Jesus was already buried. He was already in his tomb because they wanted to get him off that cross and into the tomb before the Sabbath day dawned. The Sabbath day would begin at 6 p.m. that evening. So he's already buried. Now remember, that offering was all about cleansing. It dealt with sins, the practice, rather than sin, the principle. And the law required in that instance that full restoration be made to the one who was sinned against. And more than that, it added a fine to the worshipper's offering so that the victim of sin gained. You know, in our court system, whenever you are found guilty of something and you're fined, there's often applied a victim surcharge. And you have to pay a little bit extra for the victim. As far as I know, the victim doesn't get that money. I could be wrong. But I don't believe the victim gets the money. But under Jewish law, the victim got the money. There's a victim surcharge and the victim gets the money. In other words, the victim gained. Now here is the Lord at this point at the sixth hour, and he's buried. And with him our sin is buried in his cold, lifeless body. It's gone. But then what? He arises the third day. And what happens? The believer who previously had been a victim of sin, who previously had been dominated by sin, now becomes the victor over sin, now becomes one who may have dominion over his sin. See what happened? Between the sin offering, between his death and his resurrection, we went from being losers to gainers. That's a trespass offering. And when the Lord stepped out of that borrowed tomb, because he only needed it for 3 days, he sealed our pardon, having sealed our pardon with his blood. He places the one who up to that point was in debt into a position of gain and victory. You see, the day Jesus died, he was sacrificed, according to Isaiah and according to Hebrews, as the one offering for sin forever. But in reality, in that one offering, he made five offerings. His death upon the cross was perfect, wholesale, and complete. Once and for all. And by it, we all who believe may go free. Our sins are forgotten and forgiven. And that, my friends, is the real joy of the Easter season. That's why we call this day Good Friday, not Bad Friday. I read an article last night in the Sentinel Online. There was a contributing writer who has suggested that children should not be taught about the death of Jesus because it's too traumatic for their little minds to deal with, and that they should only be taught about the birth of the baby Jesus, and that later in life we could reveal that Jesus died. Friends, that person hasn't got a foggy clue about the Christian message. We should teach our children that Christ died for us, that he was buried. But that's not the end of the story, that he was risen again, and there is victory for all who put their trust in him. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this morning.